Gospels this morning to these verses in Matthew chapter 8. Where Matthew records for us two encounters that Jesus has with what we might call would-be disciples. And at first glance, you'll notice, I'm sure, that both these men, who are actually called disciples, the one implicitly, the other explicitly, verse 21, another disciple, implying that the previous man, verse 19, the scribe, the teacher of the law who comes to Jesus, is also designated a disciple, whatever that might mean. He belonged to that great crowd of people who initially followed the Lord Jesus Christ. At first glance, both these men appear tailor-made to be accepted by Jesus as authentic disciples. But Jesus' searching and, I think we would have to acknowledge, off-putting responses reveal to us that all is not gold that glitters. However glittering the confession these men make were, however encouraging their professions appear to be, not everything that glitters is gold. On the one hand, the teacher of the law is too quick in promising, and the other man is too slow in performing. The first is too quick in promising, and the other is too slow in performing. That might help us as we look at these this morning to be clear right at the outset what our Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to teach us in his response to the confession that these two men make. Jesus wants disciples. And we notice that throughout his gospel ministry, we find him appealing to men and women to come to him and to follow him. He wants disciples. He wants followers. But he always lays bare the true nature of authentic discipleship. He never leaves would-be disciples in any two minds as to what he is looking for in disciples. And both these men needed to learn that the Lordship of Jesus Christ makes demands on us that are personal and costly. We might put it like this: salvation costs you nothing while it cost Christ everything. But in another sense, salvation costs you everything. It costs you nothing because it cost Christ everything. But in another sense, it costs you everything. That's why we read those verses in Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus with such hopeful promise. Think of what you would say to someone who comes to you tomorrow at work or at college. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You would hardly be able to believe your ears. You would say, I'm sure, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Cast yourself upon God for his mercy, for he is rich in mercy. And yet Jesus says to this man, why do you call me good? And we find that as Jesus begins to screw the truth of God into this young man's heart, we find this, that he left Jesus sad because he had great wealth. Jesus, as he probed his heart, laid bare his heart, and this rich young man had never yet begun to understand what authentic discipleship meant. Jesus loved him, Mark tells us in his account, but let him go. He did not say, as the man left him sad, hold on, let's discuss it further. Let's come to an agreement. I'll adjust my teaching a little to suit you. Let's come to a compromise. We don't want to lose you. Mark tells us that Jesus loved him, but let him go. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, while he seeks disciples, seeks authentic disciples, and always sought to lay bare the character of authentic Christian discipleship. Now, with that background, let's look together at these two related encounters. First of all, in verses 18 to 20, a teacher of the law, a scribe, comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." You could hardly expect a more extravagant commitment to Christ. "I will follow you," he says, "wherever you go." He is making, so it would appear, an unconditional commitment to Jesus' lordship. "Teacher," he says. Now, this man was a teacher of the law himself, and yet he bows to the lordship of Christ as teacher. "I will follow you," he says, "wherever you go. There will be no limits to my discipleship, no conditions to my discipleship, no hidden clauses, no secret agendas, no secret codicils. I will follow you wherever you go." He is a man who appears to have grasped that Jesus, as the Messiah Saviour, demands nothing less from us than unconditional commitment. He appears to see that belonging to Jesus means no reserve, no qualifications. It's a little like those great words of Ruth to Naomi, you'll remember, in the Old Testament. When Naomi says, "Go back to your own people," she says, "Your people will be my people. Wherever you go, I will go. Your God will be my God." But even the best sounding words, even the most professedly orthodox of words, even the most passionate sounding of words, can hide a profoundly defective understanding. And what Jesus does here, therefore, is to probe the man's heart. He puts his unconditional commitment to the test. That's what our Lord is doing here. He is probing his heart. And he does that with us all. He puts our professions to the test. He puts us in situations where our commitment to him will be tested to the core of our being. He places us at times in straitened circumstances that we might see, not that he might see, for he knows, but that we might see that perhaps our confession of Christ is not as unconditional as we imagined it to have been. And so the Lord probes the man's heart. He replies, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, you would have thought Jesus would have welcomed this man with open arms, would have used him as an illustration of exactly the kind of follower he was seeking, that he would have had him on a platform. Tell the crowds the conclusion you've come to regarding me. I think he's the kind of person who would be feted near and far in the evangelical world today. He would have been put on platform after platform as the great example of what it is a Christian is at heart. Someone who unreservedly has yielded their life to Christ. Now that's true, but Jesus probes his heart. It's as if Jesus is almost intentionally seeking to dampen his enthusiasm. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I think today people would be saying to Jesus, "Well, Lord, that's true, of course that's true, but could you not wait a little? Could you not sugar the pill a little? I mean, he's just showing such great interest in you." And yet here is Jesus, right at the outset, confronting this man with the reality of what it will mean for him to belong to the Son of God in a fallen, godless world. What is Jesus then doing here? I think if we read the passage carefully, we see that Jesus has grasped, as he looks at the man and listens to the man, that he has a deeply defective understanding of true discipleship. Here is a man who has not stopped to think through what it will mean for him to embrace the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' response to the man, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. From Jesus' response, it seems, I think, that this teacher imagined that following Jesus would lead to glory and honour in this world. He had an earthbound understanding of Jesus' messiahship and lordship. He's not understood the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. Perhaps Jesus' use of the phrase Son of Man indicates what was behind the thinking of the scribe. Because the Son of Man is a phrase that's used in the book of Daniel of the coming Messiah. Daniel writes in chapter 7 of his book, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." And yet Jesus says to this man, the Son of Man, the one that Daniel speaks of as having an everlasting dominion, before whom all the nations will bow, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You see, Jesus is the Son of Man. And one day every knee will bow, and all will worship him, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. He will reign forever and ever, but not yet. He is yet the Son of Man in his humiliation, in his humble obedience unto death. He will gain the crown, but not before he has triumphed on the cross. He will gain the crown, but through the suffering and shame of his sin-bearing life, death, and resurrection. And so he says to this man, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. I am yet in the phase of my earthly humiliation. I face and experience homelessness, poverty, exclusion. That's a note that is sounded right at the outset of the Gospel. Remember in Luke's Gospel when we're told that there was no room at the inn, Luke is not simply telling us about the capacity of bed and breakfast in Bethlehem. He's making a profoundly theological statement. He is saying the world has no room for him. The Son of Man, in his humiliation, is despised and rejected of men. And that's why Jesus says to this man, "Have you yet grasped this, that belonging to me will be costly, will be sore, could well lead to deprivation?" And that's why later in the Gospels our Lord says to those crowds who were following him, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. The cross is the instrument of death. Unless you are ready to embrace even death itself, martyrdom, you cannot be my disciple, because the cross precedes the crown." That's the pattern of the Christian life. We share in this life in the sufferings of Christ. Not his redemptive sufferings, but, says Paul, we still fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And that can mean many things for us. It could well mean martyrdom. It meant that for great early Christians like Polycarp or Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer or Jim Elliot in recent years. Or it might simply mean experiencing the sufferings of Christ by being despised and rejected at school. You don't join in with some of the things that everyone else seems to be joining in with, and you're looked upon as being odd and different and standoffish. And there are few things more wounding to young people than being excluded and shut out, of having people speak about you behind your back. It might be the same at work or in the Christian ministry. And so Jesus is saying to this man, have you counted the cost? Have you sat down and thought what it will mean for you? Am I worth being rejected by the world? Jesus wants disciples, but his kind of disciples. And mere profession, however stunning, must always be probed. We are not like our Saviour, who knows the hearts of men. And yet we still ought to probe gently and honestly and honourably, that would-be disciples might understand. This is one of the great problems in the Christian church today. People are told that becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ means believing in Jesus Christ and embracing him as the healer of your hearts, as the restorer of your marriages. Well, that's gloriously true, but that's not the gospel. Jesus is saying, stop and think. Stop and think. Have you yet come to see that I am worth every loss that you might suffer in this life? Remember how Paul puts it in Philippians 3? I've suffered the loss of all things, he says. He'd been disinherited, most probably. He had been cast out of the synagogue. He said, I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them scubala, he says, dung, compared to the surpassing excellency of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Oh, he says, I've lost much. But compared to what I have in Christ, what I've lost is but dung, he says. That's what a disciple is. Someone who's come to see that Jesus Christ is to be preferred before and above anything in this life, and that to have him is life, and not to have him is death. Do you see, says Jesus, that I'm worth any amount of cost and suffering? That's a true disciple. And right at the outset, how striking it is, Jesus probes. But then we have the second man, verses 21 and 22. Another disciple, another who belonged to that great company of people who, in early days, followed after Christ. Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And the man makes what is surely a right, family-honouring, God-honouring request. The Old Testament, for example, Deuteronomy 27, condemns any man for not caring for aged parents, providing for them. Here is a man who is saying what is surely right and honourable, first let me go and bury my father. But, adversatively, Jesus told him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. You think of that for a moment. Let's conclude that the father has just died, or is in the process of dying. You think of your own father or mother, or whoever is nearest and dearest to you. Think of how you would cross moor and mountain to be with them at that moment. How you would go to the ends of the earth. Nothing would be too great a difficulty
that you might be there with them to hold their hand. And yet here is Jesus saying to this man, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. What is Jesus doing here? Well, clearly I think he is using shocking language to awaken this man to the exclusive claims and priorities of the Son of God upon his life. He's not saying that believers should not care deeply for their parents. But what he is saying is this: if concern for family becomes an excuse for not following Jesus, or becomes an excuse in delaying following Jesus, then our priorities are all wrong. That's where many folks stumble, you know. I remember years ago in New Mills preaching, I suppose, in a passage similar to this. A woman in the church said to me, said, Ian, I could never love Jesus more than my family. I've been reading, I think, those verses in Matthew 10. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He said, I could never do that. And I understood the human emotion of that. And humanly speaking, we could never do that. But when it pleases God to open our eyes and to give us a new heart and to show us what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, we discover something simply amazing. We discover not only is the Lord Jesus worthy of the first priority in our love, we discover that by loving him first, we love our wives and husbands better. By loving him first, we love our children better. Because that's how we were made. We were made to love him first and best. And what our Lord is saying to this young man is that all other claims, however precious and near and dear, take second place to the claims of the Saviour. He's saying to this young man, have you yet grasped that my lordship is unconditional? And that's why he says, let the dead bury their own dead, probably meaning, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. The Lord is not being heartless or unfeeling here. He is probing hearts. What kind of Lord do you think I am? Have you grasped who I am? Has it dawned upon you yet that I am the Son of the everlasting God? I probably told you before the story of William Borden of Yale. He was an outstanding scholar early years of the last century in Yale. He'd come to Christ. He was from a very wealthy background, man of great wealth. He gave away most of his wealth. And he spent the initial years after graduation touring America, calling young men in particular to give up their small ambitions and to go out east and preach the gospel of Christ. And he himself had a heart set on being a missionary to Burma. It was a closed land. He wanted to go and be a herald for Christ. And the day came when he set off. He set sail from New York. And the first leg of the journey took him to Cairo. But in Cairo, he was struck down by cerebral encephalitis. He would never see Burma. He would die in Cairo. And as he lay dying, he heard some folk at the end of his bed talking about him. And someone said, what a waste. And humanly speaking, it was. This young man of such great promise. His heart set in Burma, and he lies dying in Cairo. What a waste. And as he lay dying, William Borden said this: no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. He had grasped the kind of Lord that Jesus is. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. You see, he was echoing what C.T. Studd, the great pioneer missionary to Africa and China, would later say: if Jesus Christ was God and died for me, then no sacrifice I make could ever be too great for him. Salvation costs you nothing, but free grace can degenerate into cheap grace, into easy believism, a Christianity without holiness or obedience. Don't misunderstand me. We are saved alone by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that we need saved from. It costs us nothing. But in another sense, it costs us everything. Because the kind of disciples that the Lord Jesus seeks are those who yield to him everything. Because he is Jesus Christ, the Lord. My friends, there's a great danger that we can play at being Christians. But like children, when they're small, play at shops and houses and hospitals, we can play at church. We could play at being Christians. Jesus probes their hearts and probes our hearts and says, where do I come in your heart? Am I the undisputed sovereign Lord before whom you gladly, if at times painfully, bow? Or what am I? It's the cross of Christ that tells us there is but one response we can make to this Jesus. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. To think any other way is surely to expose our hearts. That's not to say there are not struggles. There are not times when we resist the unconditional lordship of Christ, when the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But surely, in every heart that has been by the grace of God to Calvary, there is that ingenerated knowledge: he is worthy of my best, my utmost and my highest. And by God's grace and by his Spirit, that's what I'll give him. Falteringly, stumblingly, but that's what I'll give him. And my deepest sorrows will ever be that I do not give him more, that I do not love him better, that I do not serve him with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. And my greatest joys are always this: when he reigns as the undisputed king of all that I have. May the Lord bring us to that place where Jesus Christ is Lord.